Good morning.
My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance, and it is a privilege and a pleasure to worship with you today. And God is good. And all the time, amen, amen, and amen again. Praise the Lord. We are beginning a new series today, and the theme of that series is the good work, the good work. And the subject I am going to be using today in our lesson is from the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah and the first part of chapter 2, and the subject is prayer to God moves the hearts of kings and ordinary men. Let me say that again. Prayer to God moves the heart of kings and ordinary men. How much does a prayer weigh? There's a story of a man who tried to weigh a prayer. He owned a little grocery store. It was the week before Christmas, shortly after World War I. A tired-looking woman came into the store and asked for enough food to make a Christmas dinner for her children. The grocer asked her how much she could spend. She said, "My husband did not come back. He was killed in the war. And I have nothing to offer but a little prayer," she answered. The storekeeper was not very sentimental nor religious, so he said, half mockingly, "Write it on paper and I will weigh it." To his surprise, the woman took a piece of paper from her pocket and handed it to the man, saying, "I wrote it during the night while watching over my sick baby." The grocer took the piece of paper before he could recover from his surprise, and because other customers were watching and had heard his remarks, he placed the unread paper on the weight side of the old-fashioned scale. Then he began to pile food on the other side, but to his amazement, the scale would not go down. He became angry and frustrated and finally said, "Well, that's all the scale will hold. Here's a bag. You will have to put it in yourself. I'm busy." With trembling hands, the woman filled the bag and through moist eyes, expressed her gratitude and departed. After that, the store was empty of customers. The grocer examined the scales. Yes, they were broken. And they'd become broken just in time for God to answer the prayer of that woman. But as the years passed, the grocer often wondered about the incident. Why did the woman come in at just that time? Why had she already written the prayer in such a way as to confuse the grocer so that he did not examine the scales? The grocer is an old man now, but the weight of that paper still lingers with him. He never saw the woman again, nor had he seen her before that day. Yet he remembers her more than any of his customers. And he treasures the slip of paper upon which the woman's prayer had been written, simple words from a heart of faith. "Please, Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Today we're going to be talking about broken walls and people in distress. When you see images of dilapidated houses and on the television, or as you drive through neighborhoods where there are many and numerous abandoned dwellings and people that live there, do your thoughts ever go beyond the simple thought that I sure don't want to live there? Do your thoughts about the people who live there ever rise to the level of praying about their condition, both temporal as well as spiritual? Or what about the neighborhoods with beautiful houses and well-manicured lawns? Do you ever pray with the thought that behind many of those doors, someone may be hurting? Some of the most godly people in the world live in low-income neighborhoods. At the same time, some of the most ungodly people live in neighborhoods with seemingly great financial resources. When we think about Nehemiah, very often we think about the broken wall of Jerusalem that needs to be rebuilt. But there is something I think that many of us often miss in the narrative. He says the remnant there is in the province who survive the captivity are in great distress and reproach. In other words, they were in disgrace and shame. And he says, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The broken wall and the burned gates were indeed real. However, I believe that the condition of these were a reflection of a deeper problem. There were people who had been chosen by God, whom he had delivered from Egypt. He delivered them not merely for the sake of setting them free from slavery. He delivered them to bring them into a loving relationship with himself. Before God placed them in the land, he gave them commandments and ordinances by which to live, that they might live in peace and enjoy prosperity from him and honor him. He promised to provide that prosperity and the blessings in the land. His power had been displayed not only through the plagues which he placed upon the Egyptians, but also in the miraculous provisions for the people of Israel through their wilderness journey for 40 years. He also warned them of the consequences if they failed to obey. And this is where we find Nehemiah. This is about 1,000 years after Joshua crossed the Jordan and brought the people into the land. And so the people went into the land, and the Lord provided for them miraculously and abundantly. But over time, they drifted away from God. And when you think about that 1,000 years, you can see just how merciful and how long-suffering God is. He declared himself to Moses to be a God who is long-suffering, abundant in loving kindness. And so we want to be thinking today about the good work that God has called us to do, restoring God's masterpieces. Every week, there are people who step onto this campus whose lives are broken and shattered. In our text for today, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down for sure, and its gates are burned with fire. But God is far more concerned about broken people than he is about broken walls. May I say that again? And may I also declare that that is a gross understatement. God is far more concerned about you than he is about the bricks and mortar. This is why the mission statement of the First Alliance Church says, we are a Jesus-centered family restoring God's masterpieces in Toledo and beyond for his glory. Therefore, any building project we undertake is for the purpose of serving people for the Lord's glory. Where then do we begin? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, our overall theme is the good work. But may I say to you, prayer is the primary work for the people of God. Prayer is the primary work for the people of God. Nehemiah said, when I heard these words that were made known to me concerning the condition of the people back in my homeland, he said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. May I suggest to you that prayer is not an attempt to bend the will of a reluctant God. Rather, it is intended to submit our will to an infinitely holy, all-wise, all-powerful God who loves us deeply. And so Nehemiah said that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. May I suggest to you that he fasted without fanfare. He said in chapter 2, verse 1b, he says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence," speaking of the presence of the king. "I had not been sad in his presence." So he fasted without fanfare. May I make this point also that you no doubt have heard the saying, haste makes waste. According to what I've read, Nehemiah heard the sad news in the month Kislev. But it was approximately 4 months later, in the month of Nisan, that King Artaxerxes noticed his grief. And so he didn't walk around day after day with a sad countenance before men, but before God, he mourned and he grieved and he cried and he prayed. He waited for the Lord to give him favor with the king. In all the days of his fasting and praying, Nehemiah did not try to manipulate the king's sentiments by going around with a sad countenance. His dependence was totally upon God. Jesus said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So Nehemiah spent 4 months fasting and praying before he approached the king about his concern. He approached God with a sense of recognizing that God is holy. When you go before God and you are all crushed, do you go merely regretting the consequences of bad choices, or do you go with a broken spirit and a contrite heart before God? There's a difference. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, says the psalmist, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David Cirulla, in his book, Pursuing His Presence, Intimacy with God Revealed in the Tabernacle, wrote, "But the reality is that God's presence doesn't just manifest in response to our suffering. It comes in response to our brokenness. When we are broken, the heavens open, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." It is so important that we approach God in the right way. Psalm 51 says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we get into trouble and we cry out to God for help, do we come with a sense of entitlement? Or do we come with a recognition that sometimes we get into trouble because we have abandoned the Lord? The church in North America can be very loving. And may I say that the First Alliance Church does a great job in showing compassion and generosity. You are very generous people. But when it comes to helping people reckon with their greatest need, how well do we fare? Mind you, I'm not speaking from a judgment standpoint. Please do not misunderstand me. I am speaking that we all need to go before God in brokenness with a contrite heart. How well do we fare in helping people meet their greatest need? We often think that money is going to solve the problems. It may help. And God wants us to help people. But God does not want us to forget about the greatest needs that people have. Generally speaking, churches desire to show generosity, but churches can be very unwise in the way they show that generosity. Our number one priority should always be restoring masterpieces, discovering whether we are addressing the sudden onset of a problem or a systematic degrading issue should always be a part of the process of discovering or determining how we are going to help. Two questions need to be considered. How did we get to where we find ourselves? And the second question, do you want to be made well? If we're in the business of restoring God's masterpieces, then we need to always ask the question, what is the best approach to helping people? And may I suggest there's an excellent book that you might want to consider reading by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. It is When Helping Hurts is the title of the book. Remember, the goal is to restore people to experiencing humanness in the way that God intended. The crucial thing is to help people to understand their identity as image bearers, to love their neighbors as themselves, to be stewards over God's creation, and to bring glory to God in all things. We need to always be mindful of that. Nehemiah was already aware of why the people of Israel were in captivity, why his home was and city were in ruins. As I said earlier, this was about 1,000 years after Joshua and the people crossed the Jordan. God had been long-suffering toward the sins of the people for hundreds of years. So Nehemiah prays, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servants. Please do not overlook what he says. We have acted corruptly against you. All sin is against God. When David sinned, David was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery first, and he had committed the murder to cover up the adultery. But when he became broken before God, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. No, he was not forgetting for one minute that he had committed evil against the people that he had wronged. He was not forgetting that. But he was recognizing that all sin is committed ultimately against God, because it is God who said, thou shalt not murder. It is God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So no matter how you slice it and dice it, it is against God. We can never say, well, we're not hurting anybody else. No, you're hurting God. May I also suggest that God's grace, and we sing the song Amazing Grace, but God's grace to us is amazing only to the degree that we understand our own depravity against the backdrop of God's infinite holiness, which makes his grace absolutely necessary for our redemption. God's mercy is never deserved. And his grace, by the very definition of the word, can never be earned. His grace is his unmerited favor. And so we come to God with a heart that is contrite. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. Now, we may think that the cupbearer may not be a very important position, but the cupbearer was one who actually tasted the food and the drink before the king would consume. In other words, if anybody was trying to poison the king through drink or food, the cupbearer got it first. And the cupbearer took on that role to serve the king, and so he would undertake to taste the food just in case it had been poisoned. And so he was always there. And mind you, the cupbearer had a very important role, not only in tasting the food and the wine before the king, but I believe that he had the ear of the king, even to the point of giving political advice and counsel to the king. And a good cupbearer was well beloved, I believe, by the kings. So he prays, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Nehemiah was not the only one praying. We should never think that we are the only ones praying. There are others, and we join with others in prayer. And may I say that God uses people to answer our prayers. During the World's Fair in Chicago many years ago, D.L. Moody was carrying on a campaign which cost a great many thousands of dollars. A little group met one day to plan and assist and pray with Mr. Moody about the work. And as they sat down to eat, Mr. Moody said, "We need $7,000 today for this work." He said, "I've already received $1,000, but before we eat, I propose that we pray and ask God for the other $6,000. So with simple, childlike faith, Mr. Moody presented the problem to the Father. I don't know the words of the prayer, but I could imagine something like, "Father, we need $6,000. You know, you don't have to get fancy with God. "Oh, thou art," you know, no. "Lord, we need, please." I mean, we have become, I think, so sophisticated in modern America that we fancy our words up, and when we need help, we say, "Assistance, please." Instead of crying, "Help!" You know, we don't need to get fancy. We are his children. We don't need to get fancy with God, but we do need to be honoring because God is holy. We must never, ever forget that. Well, about an hour later, after the little group had finished their luncheon and had completed their plans for the day, a boy came in with a telegram in his hands. Mr. Moody read it and handed it to Reuben Torrey to read aloud. This is what it said. "Mr. Moody, your friends in Northfield had a feeling that you needed money in Chicago. We've just taken up a collection and there is $6,000 in the basket. Northfield is nearly 1,000 miles from Chicago. That morning, as a service was coming to a close, in Northfield, someone proposed that they take a collection for Mr. Moody's work in Chicago." Sometimes God answers the prayer suddenly. Sometimes it takes a while, all in his timing. But this time, God already knows what we need before we ask. Let me say that again. God already knows what we need before we ask. But we still need to ask. And so God had laid it on the hearts of these people. He already had 1,000. They made up the 7,000 by giving 6,000. God lives. The believers know he is alive by their intimate experience with him. Nehemiah, even though it was close to the king, practiced good manners. Being persuaded that God is with us does not excuse us from practicing good manners. Notice how Nehemiah addressed the king. Each time he was invited to present his petition, he says, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you." See, the fact that God had already granted Nehemiah favor did not cause Nehemiah to think that the king had all of a sudden become his best bud. "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you." So again, he says, "If it please the king, let letters be given of the governors." I believe God not only wants us to use good manners with those who are in positions of authority. I'm convinced that he wants us to have good manners with everyone we come in contact with. Whether they're dressed in a suit or they're dressed in rags. Whether they smell what's that fancy cologne I bought you, Joyce? Whether you smell like that or whether you smell like you've just gotten out of the gutter, God wants us to use good manners with everyone. Character matters. Although it was not written in the text, I believe that the character of Nehemiah was such that he not only prayed for the success of his mission, I believe he actually prayed for the welfare of the king. I believe that Nehemiah's conduct before the king had played a large role in his receiving favor from the king. At the heart of Nehemiah's conduct and prayers was the glory of God. Now, we don't have to deal with earthly kings today. But we do deal with local and state government officials for such things as building permits. And we need permits to even tear down structures as well as build existing new structures. But in whatever we do, we need to bathe the matter in prayer, asking God to give us favor, especially with people who do not know our God. Jesus spoke of one thing that he will build, and that is his church. He is doing it through his disciples who are commissioned to make disciples. So in everything we do, restoring God's masterpieces for Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, is to be a central part of our work. You should always remember that God has an agenda that is higher than ours. Please come with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity," or tranquility. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Listen to this. He didn't tell Timothy to pray this way so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, so that we can have it all easy. He's saying, "Pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may be able to conduct our lives as people of Jesus Christ in this world, so that we can be about the business of making disciples without interference with those who are in authority." It's all for the glory of God. And he says, "This is good and acceptable in God, the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And what is that truth? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is the truth that God wants men, women, boys, and girls to know. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. Our prayer should never be motivated by politics, but righteousness. Does this mean that we should pray for a president for whom we did not vote? Absolutely. We should always pray for our president, no matter who is in that office. We are praying not so much for the man, we are praying for the office and the responsibility that he holds. We are praying that he will make godly decisions. We pray for our Congress. Not because we voted for our senator, our congressman. We're praying for them because of the work that they are sent to Washington to do. Praying that they will enact good and righteous and godly legislations. All to the glory of God. God wants the whole world to know who Jesus is. John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. 77 times in the Old Testament we find a phrase, and there are various phrases, but they're to the effect that, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. The nations will know that I am the Lord. The house of Israel will know that I am the Lord. The world needs to know who the Lord is. And so we should be praying daily for kings and all who are in authority, that we may be able to conduct our lives as saints of God so that people will come to know Jesus. Nehemiah presented his request to the king. And chapter 2, verse 8b says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. For whom are you praying? Do you have a burden for lost people in your community? Your neighbors, people with whom you work? I'm reminded of a story of a man who was sitting by a river, and the river was a fast-moving river. And one man came and he bowed down and he prayed. And he started out, got about halfway, and he drowned. Another man came and he prayed and he did dancing and he did all kinds of things and praise unto God. And he went into the water and he drowned. A third man came and he didn't stop. He just went right in and walked all the way across to the other side. This man was sitting there watching these three men. And when that third man came back, he stopped. He said, I just have to ask you. Two men went into that water before you. They stopped and they prayed before they went in and they drowned. But you went in without praying. And you didn't drown. You came back. He said, I was prayed up before I got here. Nehemiah spent 4 months praying, fasting and praying. So when it came time to present his petition to the king, God had made the king ready to grant his petition. For whom are you praying? I believe we have another selection coming up. Keep in mind, prayer is the primary work for the people of God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.